You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kenzie on the subject, Biblical Blood Brothers. This class is titled, Moses and Aaron.
Anyway, I just wanted to say a couple of closing remarks about yesterday's class, where we looked at Jacob and Esau, and I actually ended up spending a lot more time on the individual character of Esau, really, than I did looking at the combined character of, or the combined relationship between the two. I guess that's because of the lessons that I wanted to draw out about Esau. But there was one last point that I wanted to make from Hebrews chapter 12. I know we looked at this in some detail yesterday, but verses 16 and 17 we didn't really get to look at in considerable detail. And there's just one interesting point that I think is brought out in the text there for us. I said that I was going to talk about the two key events in the life of Jacob and Esau, the one where Jacob gets the birthright. And the second incident, of course, is where Isaac gives the blessings to the two sons, and where there is the deceit involved in that, the deception of Jacob being disguised to look, feel like Esau, although he didn't sound like Esau. And I suspect from the reading of the text in Genesis that Isaac really, at the back of his mind, really wondered if it really was Esau. If you look at some of the things that Jacob said to Esau, or said to Isaac, I think is a further indication of that. Because Jacob talks about how God was blessing him, and he uses language that I'm not sure that Esau would have used. So I'm not totally convinced that Isaac was completely fooled by the charade that was being pulled on him. But whether that's the case or not, the Hebrews 12 here dovetails those two accounts into one in verses 16 and 17 when it says that no one be profane or fornicator like Esau, immoral or irreligious, as it says in the RSV, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And then verse 17 jumps from that incident of selling the birthright to that incident of the blessings and of Isaac giving those blessings to Jacob and Esau. And he says, for you know that afterward, after he had given up his birthright, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And so the writer to the Hebrews has dovetailed those two accounts. So we're supposed to see a parallel between, a connection between what has happened there. And the fact of the matter being that Rebekah knew that Jacob was the promised seed. He was the one who the lineage was to go through to the promised seed, while Isaac loved his son Esau, his eldest son, better. Now, why did Isaac love Esau? Well, the main reason that we're given for Isaac loving him is because he loved the game that he brought. It wasn't as if there was something essential about the character of Esau that he loved. Now, perhaps he loved him as because he was his firstborn. I don't know. But there was a deep division that was rooted in this family. This family was what in modern day parlance we would call a dysfunctional family. The mother had a very strong affinity for the younger son. And no matter what she did to persuade her husband otherwise, her husband invested all his emotional energy in Esau. And his preference was for Esau. Well, I think that all changed in this moment of the blessings that Isaac gave to the two sons. And so I think the key lesson here for us is that no matter how dysfunctional our lives may be and how our lives may be fraught with particular emotional and spiritual problems, as no doubt Isaac and Rebekah's family life was, the key ingredient that we need to have to rise above these things is faith. So as we can see, the text is dovetailed where it says that he sold his birthright and he couldn't get the blessings. The rest of verse 17 says, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, the King James Version has here, there was no way to change his mind, though he sought it with tears. And I think that the interpretation that's being put forth by various brethren here is the accurate one, that what was being spoken of is that there was no way to change Isaac's mind. It wasn't that Esau couldn't find an opportunity to repent. There was always an opportunity for him to repent. For the rest of his life, he could have repented of the choices that he had made. But there was no chance for Isaac. There was no opportunity for Isaac to go back on his word, though he sought with tears for Isaac to change his mind about the blessings. And you'll remember from the account in Genesis that Isaac says, no, Esau, these are the blessings that I have given to your son, to your brother. He has got them. That's what he has now got from me, and this is what you're left with. And he still gives him some blessings, but they're nowhere near to the extent that Isaac has, and in fact that Jacob has. And in fact, he's told that he will be subservient now to Jacob for the rest of his life. So why didn't Isaac go back on his word? Or why didn't he retract those blessings after the deceit? I mean, it was a situation that Isaac basically was conned into, wasn't it? It was one that had been contrived by Rebecca. And yet he does not retract the blessings. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 11, because I think that this gives us the answer. And I had never read this way until just recently. And I hope that you'll agree with me that this is the way that we are supposed to read this. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So there was the reason why Isaac could not repent, why he could not change his mind about the blessings that he had given to Jacob and to Esau. It was as if in that moment the nagging doubts that he had had about Jacob's identity when he came to him and brought him the venison, it was as if at that moment those nagging doubts had been brought to full realization in his mind when Esau showed up and Isaac realizes that all along Rebekah has been right, that Rebekah's assessment of her two children has been right, and that the promise that was given to Jacob and Esau from before their birth about their circumstances, and that it's picked up in Romans where it tells us that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, that it was a process of election that was going on, not because of works, but simply because of the election and calling of God, that Isaac realized in that moment that he was being rebuked by God for showing favoritism towards Esau for all that time. And so Isaac says his faith comes through in the final picture, and he gives those blessings to the two brothers, and he doesn't change, he doesn't go back on what he said, and he doesn't reverse what he said. So by faith, Isaac invokes the future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Okay, well, let's turn now to another pair of brothers. This time we're going to look at, for the rest of the class, we're going to look at Moses and Aaron. So far, the brothers that we have looked at have been in conflict with one another, haven't they? When we look at Cain and Abel, there was a very real divisiveness there that's sort of perpetuated throughout human history. With Jacob and Esau, the same thing. There are two nations that come forth out of Isaac as a result of the conflict between those two brothers. Now we look at two brothers who are much more in concert in their goals and who work much more together as a unit, striving to do God's will and to glorify God and to lead the children of Israel, Aaron and Moses. Now, in the case of the first two examples that we've looked at, Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau, in both cases, it was the firstborn who was subjected to the younger son, wasn't it? In the case of Cain, Cain had the right of the firstborn, but it seems that he abrogated that responsibility and that Abel was the righteous one and Cain was of the evil one. The same way with Jacob and Esau, that Jacob is the younger son, even though he was younger by only a few seconds, takes over the role that Esau was supposed to have had. It's not that much different when we get to Moses and Aaron, because who is the younger son? Who is the younger of the two brothers out of Moses and Aaron? Well, it's Moses, isn't it? Does anybody know what the age difference was between them? Yeah, I think it's 3.5 or 4 years. It's 3 years. Well, I suppose it depends on how you count. Exodus 7, verse 7 says, "Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." Now, how did Aaron come to be involved with Moses? You know, when we look at the first few chapters of Exodus, there's no mention of Aaron at all, is there? There's this mention of the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and didn't know, and then turns to oppress the children of Israel. And we have the story about how he wants to go out and kill all the little children. And Moses is the only one that is spoken of there who is rescued from that fate. So obviously this death sentence, this edict that Pharaoh had put into place, was not there at the time that Aaron was born. Aaron was born a free man. He was born as an Israelite, and he was raised as an Israelite, in sharp contrast to his brother. In fact, we really don't see anything, any mention of Aaron and Moses together until we get to, I think it's about chapter 3. Might even actually be later than that. Yeah, it's actually chapter 4. Where Aaron first comes on the scene. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite?'" And then if we look over to verse 27 of chapter 4, one of the very few times, incidentally, that God speaks directly to Aaron. The only other occasion that I know of was in terms of temple worship, which we'll look at a little bit later. But this is one of those few times that God speaks directly to Aaron, and he says, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So here you have these two brothers who have been exiled from one another for many, many years. And all of a sudden, they're thrust together in this role of leading the children of Israel and creating a nation and creating an ecclesia, a religious community, as well as just a nation out of these people. So let's take a look then at Exodus chapter 4 and read verses 14 to 17, because it tells us something about what the relationship between Moses and Aaron was to be. And think of this in the context of your own relationships with brethren and sisters in your ecclesia. Think about the different roles that brethren and sisters play in our ecclesia. Some are more, we use the word prominent, I guess it's more sort of front and center, while some are more in the background in terms of the functions and the responsibilities that they have. And that's sort of what I would like us to focus on in this class about Moses and Aaron, the way in which they work together and complement one another's personalities and the roles that they are given. Verse 14, we'll start with verse 10 for the context. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.'" Well, that seems to be a little questionable, actually, and it becomes even more questionable the more we get to know Moses, and the later on in his life, Moses actually becomes the dominant speaking force. Aaron starts to fade more into the background, and Moses speaks directly. But initially, this was Moses' complaint, and God allows him this uncertainty about his own abilities, and so provides Aaron for him. He goes on to say, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well, and behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth, and with his mouth, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Now that sums up the relationship between Moses and Aaron, that you shall be to him as God. That Moses remains initially this sort of remote and aloof figure, while Aaron is to be the spokesman for him and repeat all the words that he has to say. And so even though all the authority is vested in Moses, the people would have gotten used to hearing Aaron. Now, I think that helps explain the incident of Exodus 32, which we'll be looking at a little bit later on, about why the people rose up and rejected or got discouraged at the fact that Moses had not returned, was because there was this sense of distance between Moses and the rest of the people. Certainly Moses was, he understood that his role was to be a deliverer and a judge and a redeemer of his people. But he had tried that very early on in the game, hadn't he, when he had gone out and he had killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand and thought that nobody was looking. And then the next day, these two brethren were fighting amongst each other, and Moses tries to settle the dispute, and they say, "Man, who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, picks up on that, actually, because in those words, they said to him, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" But in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has a slight twist on those words. Actually, the words in the RSV of Exodus 2 are, "He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?'" So they saw that Moses was trying to lord it over them. You know, who was this man who was dressed like an Egyptian himself, who'd been raised in Pharaoh's court, who now all of a sudden had the audacity to think that he could sort out a problem between two Hebrews who belonged to this oppressed race and who were completely different than he was in an appearance, probably in speech and in action. And they weren't buying into it. They weren't accepting it. Well, what Stephen tells us about this is he says, verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' God sent as both, not as a ruler and a judge." He didn't send them just to judge over him. In fact, that was a responsibility that Moses shared between the priests and between many other people. Remember when Jethro came to him and said, "Look, Moses, you've got too much work to do. You can't judge all the people yourself. You need to have a bunch of other people to help you do it." And so Moses distributes the workload. He doesn't become the only one to administer the law, but he divvies out the responsibilities. So Stephen gives us this subtle difference here between what they had said about him and what was the reality, the way that Moses really perceived his own role. He didn't see himself as somebody who was there to divide people and to make these great pronouncements and to say, you're to do this and you're to do that, and as a result of you doing something wrong, you need to be punished, and as a result of you doing some great thing, you need to be praised and lifted up. That wasn't the way that Moses approached his role, his ministry over the children of Israel. But instead, the word that Stephen uses is, God sent as both a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. And that last phrase seems to be the key one there, that by the hand of the angel that appeared to him out in the bush. That the angel of the Lord was there ratifying and giving a sense of reality to what Moses was doing, and giving authority to what Moses was doing. And we see the angel of the Lord who is there time and time again in the accounts of what Moses and Aaron are doing. So, for example, when the plague comes upon the children of Israel as a result of their sin, in Exodus chapter 32, it's the angel of the Lord that is doing that is administering that plague to them. So Moses then was as God to Aaron, and he was as God to the people, and his role was to be that of deliverer. Meanwhile, Aaron was simply to be the spokesman. And here he was, this older brother, having to defer to his younger brother. And certainly initially he was given the public role of having this voice, but it was always Moses who had the authority. It was Moses who held the staff. And that's all the symbology that went with him having that staff. And you remember that on that one occasion when Aaron and Hur had to prop up Moses' arms, Moses was still the key focal point, the key leader that the children of Israel had to look to. And there was Aaron by his side, but somewhat subservient to him. Moses was as God to Aaron. And therefore, as Aaron represented the people, Moses represented God. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 30 through 7, verse 1. Because this also brings this out to us. Verse 28 for the context. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to the people of Israel, Go out of his land. And so that was the way that the 10 plagues took place, is that Moses and Aaron worked in concert. Now, it wasn't always the case that one of them did the miracles and the other spoke. And on some occasions, you can see where they both seem to participate in the miracles. But nevertheless, the focal point that God emphasizes is that I will make you as God to Pharaoh, just as he was to be as God to Moses, he was to be as God to Aaron. Okay, now look across to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is where the children of Israel are born as an ecclesia, the ecclesia in the wilderness, as described in Acts. This is where the church of the children of Israel is consecrated and comes into being. And before this, they were just a disorganized group, and they had no formal set of laws or worship practices, and so they come to Mount Sinai and meet with God. And we know the story of how God said to Moses, verse 10, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready by the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. But there was a bounds put around the mountain, wasn't there, so that not everybody could approach to God. It was a very limited number. So how many people was it? How many people were there who went up to the mount to actually be in God's presence? that are described in Exodus 19. Anybody have a guess? Pardon? You thought it was one. No, Joshua doesn't go up the mountain until chapter 24, but we'll take a look at that in a minute. Was it one? Was it just Moses who went up to Mount Sinai? Well, it seems that he did initially. He spoke in verse 19, and God answered him in thunder. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And then there was this warning about how the people can't come any closer there in verse 23. But look at verse 24. The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord." So none of the priests came up, none of the people came up, but Aaron was invited up to the mountain with Moses. He was a participant in this divine revelation. Certainly Moses was there initially, but it's only fitting, isn't it, that Aaron, as being the spokesman of God, being the spokesman for Moses, should have been there with Moses. Now, I find this a fascinating spiritual lesson, that Moses and Aaron are together on the mount. Because what happens on the mount? In chapter 20, chapters 20 through 23, chapters 20 through 23, what happens on the mount? Well, Moses gets the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? The Ten Commandments are given to him, and a number of other laws, preliminary laws, are given to him. So Aaron was there. He was a witness to that glory and to that revelation and to the Ten Commandments. And the first of the Ten Commandments were, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven below." So there was, and then verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So there were three of the first Ten Commandments are expressed there, and then the remainder of them come after that, and several other laws are there as well. Now after this, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's the ratification of the covenant. And this covenant was made by mutual assent of the parties involved in it, who participated in it. "And the blood that was sprinkled upon them became the blood of the covenant, and the people said, 'All that the Lord has said, this we will do.'" And then verse 9 of chapter 24, we see that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel go up, and they see the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So at that particular moment in time, it's not just Moses and Aaron now, but it is his sons also, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel that apparently had already been organized and appointed at this time, who were sent up there with him. And so they come and they approach God, and they enjoy a form of fellowship with God that was especially unique. You know, it seems that Paul makes an allusion to this in Ephesians when he talks about us being lifted up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, here was Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 being lifted up into heavenly places in the very presence of God. There's imagery that is used here that is reminiscent or is echoed in Revelation as a description of God and his presence. So they enjoyed this very, very close relationship. But then after this, only Moses himself could actually come up to the very, very top of the mountain. And that from there on in, it is Moses and Moses alone who experiences the presence of God so intimately. So intimately that when he comes out of the tent, his face glows with the glory of God, and he has to put on a veil over his head to prevent the people from seeing that glory from fading. Interestingly enough, to prevent them from seeing it fading, not to prevent them from seeing the glory, but prevent them from understanding that it was a temporal glory. So Aaron then begins to fade out of the scene. And we read this in verse 13 of chapter 24. Well, let's start at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the tables of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his servant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Tarry here for us until we come to you again. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a cause, let him go to them." So again, Moses delegates the responsibility of judge and of taking care of the causes where there were disputes between the people or needs expressed. He delegates that to Aaron and Hur, while he and his servant Joshua, the one of his generation who gets to go into the promised land, go up onto the mountain of God. So Aaron's left behind. So now, how do you imagine that Aaron felt at this particular point in time? I'm sure he took the responsibility of being judge over his people very seriously and regarded it as a great thing. But nevertheless, it seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that he was there with Moses on Mount Sinai and got to hear the Ten Commandments and got to experience the glory of God in that particular state, in that particular situation. And now he's being taken off the scene from that. The reality of the fact that Moses is to be as God to Aaron really starts to sink in and really starts to take effect. It's not just something that Aaron and Moses can now give lip service to, but it's a very real experience, and this separation between Moses and Aaron becomes more and more defined. So then in the subsequent chapters, before we get to Exodus chapter 32, we read about the instructions of the building of the tabernacle. And these instructions are repeated later on in Exodus, aren't they, when they're actually put into effect. And it's one of those cases in Scripture where we get the giving of a set of instructions once, there's an account of it, and then there's almost a repeat later on for reinforcement. But here is Moses up on the mount with Joshua, the servant, as his scribe, probably, and he is given these instructions for building the tabernacle. Now, one of the key things about these instructions was not only did it include the building of the tabernacle, but it laid down the framework for the operation of the priesthood. And who was the center of that priesthood at that particular point in time? Well, it was Aaron, wasn't it? For example, you can see in chapter 28, verse 1, where we read that, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." And so you can see that Aaron has, even though he is not to be as God, like Moses was to be as God, he still has a very pivotal and important role in the workings of the household of the children of Israel, in the spiritual administration of that household, and of the care and the ministry of it. So all this while Moses is getting these tremendous instructions, these beautiful instructions on how everything was to be ordered and how the temple was to be organized and Aaron's role as being a high priest, what is Aaron doing during that whole period of time? Well, he's down there with the malcontents. He's down there with the people who have got tired of waiting for Moses. And God has all these great things in store for Aaron, and he's shared them all with Moses, his younger yet more prominent brother in terms of the current state of affairs. Aaron has been left in charge with her while all these wonderful things are being said to him, said about him, and that God has this great plan and purpose for him. And what does Aaron do about it? Well, let's take a look at Exodus 32, because this is where we can see that the partnership between Moses and Aaron has this lapse. And it has a fairly severe lapse, as I think we're pretty well, we would all agree with that, that this is one of the more serious incidences in the life of this young nation. Yeah. No, I don't think that's true. In verse 12 of 24, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there.'" And Moses, okay, you're looking at verse 14 where he says, "Tarry here for us until we come to you again." Yeah, well, they were at the foot of the mountain. I think that's the sense, is that they were at the foot of the mountain. You know, even though they had this vision of God and the blue sapphire sea, there was still a greater height that Moses and Joshua climbed to the top of the mountain. So Aaron and Hur are definitely left in charge along with the 70 elders. And so we can see this described to us in chapter 32, what happens. Chapter 32, verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and he was up there a considerable length of time," right? A lot longer than any of them had expected. I don't think they expected to get such a complete revelation from God of what they were expected to do. "The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now notice the way in which they talk about Moses here. They don't say, as for our great leader Moses, he must be lost, he must be dead, something's happened to him. But they use this terminology that's almost as if they don't know who he is. "As for this man, Moses," you know, it's reminiscent of when those two Hebrews were fighting and they say, "Who made you a judge and a prince over us?" It's like, as if they're saying, "He's a stranger to us. We don't know him." And they say, "The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." Well, he was much more than the man who brought us up out of Egypt. He was Aaron's brother. Aaron had been put in charge of the people, and he was his brother. They don't say, "Your brother hasn't come back. What are we going to do?" So they say, they've put this distance between themselves and Moses. And as Moses, being the representative of God, ultimately they had put a distance between themselves and God. "And Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.'" The very spoil that they had taken from Egypt, which was supposed to be used as a freewill offering to build the tabernacle, was something that they were now going to use to make something idolatrous. "So all the people took off the rings of gold which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a molten calf." He actually did what was Bezalel's job at this particular point in time. Bezalel had been given the divine appointment by God to Moses in the earlier chapters that Aaron hasn't been privy to be the skilled craftsman who would design the beautiful ornaments in the tabernacle and who would do all the fine work in the tabernacle. And here is Aaron taking a job that had been designated to somebody else and doing it himself, fashioning with a graving tool and making a molten calf. You see, it wasn't as if there was anything wrong with having particular images. There are images throughout the tabernacle. There are images of pomegranates. There is the cherubim whose wings cover the Ark of the Testimony. But it is the fact that that was not something that was ordained by God and was not given to him as an instruction by God to do. So in the process of making this molten calf, Aaron, who has been privy to receiving the Ten Commandments of God directly with Moses back there in Exodus chapter 19, breaks three of them in that single act of making that molten calf. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any graven images. You shall not bow down and worship any graven images. Aaron breaks all three Ten Commandments. And so the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." It wasn't Moses who did it, and it wasn't God through the hand of Moses who did it, but it was these gods. Well, wait a minute. These gods? What did we read in verse 4? Were there gods mentioned there? Well, there's a molten calf. That's only one god, isn't it? Now, when we come to the kings, and we read about how they set up two calves, one at either end of Israel, well, there were two gods there. But where's the second god in the picture here? Well, perhaps it's Aaron. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Israel." Here's the calf, the molten calf, and here's Aaron. Moses was to be as God to the people. He was to be as God to Aaron, and he was to be as God to Pharaoh. But it appears that in this act of Aaron's, this moment of weakness that he has, and I think he's kind of like Eli at this point in time. Eli, who couldn't take care of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who wreaked absolute havoc and committed all kinds of atrocities in the temple of the Lord. And Eli mourned over those things, but he didn't really want to do anything about it. I think Moses is very much like this Aaron is very much like this, because when Moses comes back in verse 21 and sees what has happened, he says, "What did this people do to you?" He doesn't say, "What did you, Aaron, do to the people?" Moses shows an understanding of his brother's character. He shows a sense of compassion for Aaron's character as a result of what he did. And he says, "What have this people done to you?" He obviously realizes that the sin, the evil intentions of the people, was much greater force than Aaron could bear. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." And so Aaron thinks that by coming up with this molten calf, that he has devised a way out of the situation. Perhaps he saw it as an appeasement policy, where he could satisfy their need to have some sort of sense and direction of purpose in their lives while they waited for Moses. Perhaps Aaron really believed and understood and knew that Moses would come down. And certainly he must have had those Ten Commandments nagging him at the back of his mind all the time. And yet he goes ahead and he commits this great folly, and he fashions with a graving tool this molten calf. And they say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt," the calf and Aaron. And when Aaron saw this, when he saw that they were trying to make him God, as one of those gods, what does he do? He says, well, he built an altar before it. He built an altar before the calf so that they wouldn't revere him as God. And he made a proclamation and he said, "Look, enough of this. I don't want you to worship me. Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." So Aaron doesn't say, "Yes, let's bow down and worship this God as if it's a new God, and this is the real God that has delivered us out of Egypt. It's not Yahweh at all, but it's some other God that's represented in this bull, and that I'm now the human manifestation of that God along with it." Aaron wants no part of that, but the damage is already done. He can't undo it, and no matter how much he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh," he can't reverse the effects of what he's done. And when he tries to answer to Moses, again, looking at verse 23 of chapter 32, all Aaron can say is, "They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, Let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire. And here's that classic understatement of Scripture. You just have to laugh, don't you, sister, when you read this? And there came out... Pardon? Oh, you do ceramics. So you know that the likelihood of there coming out this calf is the same as the likelihood of putting 10,000 monkeys down at a computer terminal and getting them to write a book, right? Poor old Aaron. He was humiliated. He was crushed. He experienced the full brunt of his brother's anger and of God's anger. God's anger against Aaron was so great at this point in time, not just against the people, that God wanted to kill Aaron. And this was after God had given all these beautiful pronouncements about the role that Aaron was going to play. We're going to take a look at that in a minute in Deuteronomy chapter 9, how God wanted to kill Aaron. But let's just think about the lesson in this for us for a moment, about the mistake that Aaron made. I think the mistake that Aaron made, principally, besides not being able to stand up to the people, was he felt that he had to do something. That in the absence of God's revelation in his life, even though it was a period of, 40 days that Moses was up there on the mountain? Even though it was only 40 days that he hadn't seen a direct manifestation of God's glory in his life, and they were sitting down there on the mount waiting for Moses to return, he felt he had to do something. He couldn't just sit and wait for God to do his part in his life and take care of his needs. I think that's a powerful lesson for us, that our tendency is a lot of times that we want to take matters into our own hands and do something. And we want to usurp God's role and become like gods ourselves instead of letting God take care of us. And that's true of our lives, and our family lives, as well as our ecclesial lives. Just look at what Moses says about this in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 14. Look at verse 13. I'll try to wrap it up here quickly. I do want to get to Deuteronomy 9 if we have time. Which I guess we don't, but maybe I'll get to it anyway. You're stuck here. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still." And I think that lesson that Moses understood and that Aaron didn't is a powerful one for us to take with us and to remember, that there are times when it's better to stand still and let God take care of things than to try and take matters into our own hands. Okay, let's just take a quick look then at Deuteronomy 9, and we'll try and finish here. And maybe you might have to read this on your own time, because there's a few interesting points in here. Let's just look at verse 17 through 20. "So I took hold of the two tablets and cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." This is Moses speaking. "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before, 40 days and 40 nights." Now that's not described in Exodus 32, is it? You know, we get this sense that the people sinned, and then Moses comes down and he throws the calf into the fire, kills all the people who are involved in it, or a large segment of them, and some of the priest's sons, and that's the end of the incident. But he doesn't. He lays there for 40 days and 40 nights without bread or water before he takes action. And even though he's so angry at his brother, and we know what it's like to be angry at our brethren, don't we? Is there anybody in this room who doesn't ever feel any anger towards a brother or sister for some reason? Well, even though he felt that anger, he was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure which the Lord bore against you. And verse 20, it says the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Despite the anger that had overcome Moses, he was able to pray for his brother. Despite the horrible sin and the grave mistake that Aaron had made, he was able to pray for him in the midst of his own anger. And it took him 40 days and 40 nights to work through the issue. Okay, enough said.